The book of Ezra, chapters 5 and 6 up to the 12th verse. And those of you who were here last Sunday evening may remember that chapter 4 contained a long parenthesis which belongs much later than the beginning and the ending of the chapter. We said that this insertion of material about a later day was given by the writer to show that the opposition to the Jews rebuilding their temple and city was of long duration. It happened in different days and different generations under different rulers. In fact, it was part, and this is a very major consideration, it was part of the whole satanic strategy of the devil, extending right through from the fall of man to the coming of Christ in Satan's vain attempts to destroy God's chosen people to prevent Messiah from coming. And you can sweep through the Old Testament and see this, and it can be stated in one sentence as the significance of the Old Testament pointing to the coming of Christ. This is a comprehensive explanation of the total witness of the Old Testament in practically all its parts, which makes the whole sweep of biblical history plain. Very plain. The book of Esther, as you may know, is in itself a record of how Satan's use of the house of Esau, Edom, Haman, through the centuries, the house of Esau, through the centuries, sought to destroy the house of Jacob and frustrate, as if they could, the coming of the Savior. The devil used Esau and the house of Esau right through to the book of Esther and indeed beyond. The Herods have blood of Esau in them. Isn't that astonishing? And we remember what Herod sought to do to the Christ child. Right from Esau right on, the devil uses that race and that family to try to destroy Israel and prevent Christ from coming. Well now, back to our subject. The only dates, I should say before I go on to this, that these few sentences that I have given should be deeply impressed on your minds and never forget them. Because you know, people talk about how difficult the Old Testament is and how voluminous and complex. But here's a simple way to understand it. And I hope you'll all take note of that. The only dates we need from chapter 4 of last Sunday evening to run on into chapter 5 are two dates. I've given them already in the readings. 536 BC, when the returning Jews made their first attempt at rebuilding the temple, the altar of Solomon's devastated temple being already in use. And 520, 16 years later, when all attempts by the Jews' enemies to hinder them rebuilding their temple were absolutely overcome for the time. And that is the date of the last verse of chapter 4, and also of chapter 5. It is also, as I said during the reading, it is also the same date of Haggai's prophecy and the beginning of Zechariah's prophecy. So here, in this welter of dates which can easily bamboozle all but the clearest of heads, here we have a particular year in which an awful lot happened. But let's look at the different reigns of the Persian kings to make that date of 520 BC even clearer still. The Jews were sent home by Cyrus in the first year of his reign. Cyrus reigned approximately 7-8 years, not long, after which Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, reigned another approximately 7 or 8 years. And then Darius came in 521. And as we see in Ezra 4:24, and Haggai 1:1, and Zechariah 1:1, all the same date, the second year of Darius, namely 520, was the year when the rebuilding really got started. So I as I see it, nothing could be clearer than that date and its signification. And indeed, all the action of Haggai's 2 short chapters, which we'll look at later on, take place within that 1 year. If you look at Haggai's 2 short chapters, the text is punctuated with the events of various months and days, but all in that same year, 520 BC. So, as I said earlier, 520 BC must be the clearest date in the whole Bible. So, after approximately 16 years of stalling as far as the rebuilding of the temple is concerned, there is suddenly, in 520, a ferment of activity. God speaks to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they get going, and they get Zerubbabel and Jeshua going, and it all starts, you see. So let's look at the book of Ezra and see that date in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which we'll read again, the beginning of our reading. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And this was the year in which they did it. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Jeshua son of Josedech set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them, indeed spurring them on. Now, if you turn to Haggai, which is late, it's the third last prophecy of the Old Testament. Haggai, if you turn to Haggai 1:1, we read, in the second year of King Darius, same year, 520, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, that's the Jews, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You see, they had accepted the prevention of the governor's Trans-Euphrates. mostly Samaritans from round about Gerizim. They'd accepted this prevention, and so they'd said, what will we do then? We'll build our own houses. And so they were content to build their own houses, and they were afraid to build the temple. You see, the difference between building their own houses and building the temple would be that they might build as many houses as they liked, but to build that temple, you see, and invoke, as these people would superstitiously believe, invoke their God, would be a very different thing, you see. So, 16 years, nothing was done to the ruins of the temple. That's Haggai. Now turn over a page to Zechariah 1:1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year, 2 months, 2 months after God had spoken to Haggai, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now, of course, Zechariah, being a visionary, is much vaguer about things than Haggai, who was an exceedingly practical man. And so Haggai tells us what was done. Zechariah doesn't, simply that he had brought the people to repentance. And the truth is, you see, that the returning Jews, including their leaders, Zerubbabel, the royal representative, he was the grandson of the second last king of Judah, and Jeshua, the priestly representative, the whole people under these two leaders had been overborne by the hostile people of the land, as we saw last Sunday reading at the beginning of Ezra. We might look at that again. Ezra 4. Look at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the family of Israel, answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down through the reign of Cambyses, 7 or 8 years, to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, in his 2nd year. And you see, it was then that God sent his 2 prophets, 2 men as different from each other as chalk from cheese. Haggai the practical man, Zechariah the visionary, to make the leaders of the Jews get up and defy their enemies and restart the building. So you see the situation, don't you? 16 years the Jews had sat, not idle, but building their own houses, but not daring to build the temple, for it was that house their enemies feared because of the power of the one whom even these governors in their letter called the great God of Israel, whom they superstitiously believed resided in his temple, although, as we know, the power resides not in any temple made with hands, as Solomon says, but in God himself, temple or no temple. So, the people, inspired by this duet of prophets, who, as verse 2 of our chapter says, were with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, helping them, they got up and got busy to rebuild the temple. But of course, this soon got to the ears of the governors of the Persian Empire on this side of the river Euphrates, the western part of the Persian territory. So they demanded to know who had given permission to rebuild this temple, and what were the names of the men who had been doing this. And Almighty God in heaven, who had stirred his prophets to challenge the leaders of the Jewish remnant, as you see from the language of verse 1, the God of Israel who is over them. Almighty God in heaven was laughing as he saw the devil get up on his hind legs further to delay the rebuilding of the sanctuary. The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and a reply be sent from him. Now, notice how careful the record is at this point. God's overruling is exceedingly meticulous. He would watch over the rebuilders until regular proceedings investigated the matter. Because, you see, this is the God of the interregnum. Of the gap. Of the time between. Have you known him as that yourself in experience? It is a common state for individuals, as well as for states and communities, to be in, that for a time they are hanging, waiting, depending on some official action. Young folk about to go into vocation know all about this. Some here tonight. Senior students and new graduates, as well as newly qualified people in various professions, have sometimes to abide in this state of suspense, almost in a state of suspended animation. And to know that the eye of the Lord is watching over his children in the throes of suspense is a wonderful comfort. No one dare lift a little finger against the Lord's children and servants in that state until due process of officialdom is completed. What a comfort. This is what Romans chapter 13, 1-7 tells us. Among other things, Paul says, And I was speaking about this at prayer last night and longing that somebody on the radio or the media or television would remember that Paul has said something in Romans 13, that all who seek government and power over the people and influence in the community should know about. This is what Paul says in Romans 13. There is no authority except by God. There is no authority except by God. Now, I'm giving you the literal Greek. And here it is further. There is no authority except by God. And existing authorities have been ordained by God. And God in his wisdom chooses to work through these authorities. Therefore, the defiance of the Jews to resume the rebuilding was God-helped until proper investigation was made by the authorities whom God respects and normally works through. God would protect them in the interregnum. So, to go on, the writer of this history procured a copy. Notice, business people. And ministers need to be business people too. The writer of this history procured a copy of the letter these Trans-Euphrates governors sent to their emperor, Darius, which we've already read. And incorporated in that letter, after the governors give account of their approach to the leaders of the Jews, is the Jews' reply. And upon the strength of that, to make his decision about their attempt to rebuild it on that basis, on the basis of finding the record, Cyrus's record. And as chapter 6 will tell us, search was made, and the record of Cyrus's decree sending the Jews back to rebuild their temple and city was found. And so these arrogant governors, incited doubtless by the Samaritans who had surely started all this, these arrogant governors were commanded to give their active support to the work. Can you laugh? Their active support to the work, which is how God may act toward those who interfere with his work. They may find themselves obliged to help it instead of hinder it. Instead of his enemies stopping the work, they are officially obliged to help it, which must have been exceedingly galling for them, and served them jolly well right, didn't it? Both these governors and the Samaritans behind them, you see, were humiliated by the king's reply. And it must have been very humiliating for these senior governors of the territory west of the Euphrates. Very important men. That was a huge tract of territory from the Euphrates down to Jerusalem. To be seen, how humiliating for them, to be seen to submit to Darius and help the Jews, when very likely they sympathized with the Samaritans and their objection to the Jews coming to rebuild their odious and obnoxious temple after it was thought that the Jews as a nation were finished forever. But you see, this is how the great God in the heavens laughs. He's got a sense of humor. he can afford to love. As the second psalm tells us, and it reminds us of what was done later to Haman, the Agagite, descendant of Esau that I was speaking of earlier, who, you remember, sought the extermination of all the Jews in the Persian kingdom in Esther's day. And what happened to Haman? He was hanged upon the very gallows he had erected for the execution of Mordecai, the eminent Jew. The psalmists and the prophets speak a lot about people digging pits for others, into which by their own malice they fall themselves. Now, you can see the influence that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had upon the Jews by the nature of the report the governor sent to the sovereign. Chapter 5, verse 8. 5 and 8. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction, because the prophets had stirred them up. The rebuilding of the temple started with the ministers declaring God's word and saying, come on, get up and get going. Not the royal representative, nor the priestly representative, but the prophets of God started up the work after 16 years of idleness as far as the temple is concerned. And notice, by the way, the size of the stones. The word for their size is said to mean rolling stones, which suggest that they were too great to be carried. And we remember, and those who have been there or who have seen pictures of the Wailing Wall will remember the huge size of the stones of Herod's temple remaining at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which are huge. Derek Kidner suggests that since the first 2 years of Darius' reign were turbulent and seething with inner revolt in the Persian Empire, the news that the Jews were building with huge stones perhaps indicated that they were trying to build something other than a temple. Kidner also thinks the combination of wood and stone, which is a modern idea with us, and often, alas, conglomerate and unsightly, not a bit like a half-timbered Elizabethan house, which is quite another story. There, the combination of wood and stone may have been to withstand earthquake shocks. Could that have been as early as that? Another suggestion is that the wood was for the wainscoting of the walls. And there are references to that in 1 Kings 6:36 and Ezra 6:4. They were certainly getting on with the work with great speed. And of course that was alarming the governors and the Samaritans. So the governors quote the Jews' letter to the king. And it's an interesting statement. It's all very well for the various nations to give exalted names to their gods, but the Jews' letter claims that their God is the God of heaven and earth, which, of course, rather excludes other aspirants to the title, doesn't it? The God of heaven and earth. And it is his temple they are rebuilding, because, and here the Jews are perfectly frank, a sign, I think, of the depth of their repentance and their subsequent hatred of idolatry. Because their forefathers had angered the God of heaven to the extent that he caused them to be carried away as slaves to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. However, Cyrus, when he came to the throne of the Persian Empire, sent us back to rebuild our temple, and also sent back the treasures which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from their Jewish temple. These were given into the custody of Sheshbazzar, a prince of Judah, mentioned already in Ezra chapter 1, verses 8 and 11. Now, there are different theories as to who this man is, who is said to have laid the foundations of the house of God. His name is most likely, as I suggested during the reading, another name for Zerubbabel, like Daniel, who also had royal blood in him, you remember, like Daniel, was also called Belteshazzar. And as far as laying the foundations of the temple are concerned, verse 16b, earlier references indicate that it was Zerubbabel and Jeshua who were responsible for setting up the altar, Ezra 3 and 2, and commencing and continuing the work of rebuilding the temple, 3:8, 4:2, 5:2. You see? So the king, by this letter, which quotes the Jews' letter, is invited to have the archives searched for confirmation of Cyrus's decree. And chapter 6 tells us that search having been made, the scroll was found at Ecbatana in the remote province of Media toward the Caspian Sea, where Cyrus, we are told, stayed during the summer of his first year as king of Babylon. And so we read the relevant portion of that decree once more. 6 and 3. I read from Ezra 6 and 3. In the first year of Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with 3 courses of large stones and 1 of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. And now comes Darius's blast to Tatanai and Shethar-Bozenai at verse 6. Now then, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, the fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Nothing could be more blunt. Stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of their this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from, not from the capital, no, but from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. That was a good one, wasn't it? When we think of all the arguments about national income and local income and all that, well, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven, and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons, of course. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, almost putting an idea into some traitor's mind, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has called his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. So you see, that's what can happen to the enemies of the Lord and his people when their God decides to arise and speak and act for them. He makes their enemies assist in what they hate. And it reminds us, if I may delicately refer to it, of the adamant refusal of our own local council to have anything to do with the rebuilding of our spire as far as giving a penny for it is concerned. But the influence of those who have some concern for the architectural heritage of our city made them change their minds to the tune of £100,000. And we hope they'll like it when it's rebuilt. A great deal has been said, you know, about the magnanimity of Cyrus in sending the Jews back to Jerusalem with their bags laden with gifts and with returned stolen property. And we don't miss the Lord's description of that pagan conqueror by Isaiah as my shepherd. My shepherd, God calls him. But you know, when we read Darius' rebuke of Tatanai and Shethar-Bozenai, there is surely a new intensity of scorn in Darius's words for his Trans-Euphrates governors. I wouldn't have liked to have been in their shoes. When he almost screams at them, stay away from there. Don't interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor and the Jews and Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. And the expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. whatever is needed. And he sure knew what was needed for a Jewish young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem. But how does Darius know all this? There's a God in heaven. All these things must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. That impassioned statement is almost tantamount to an expression of faith, and you can hardly believe that he is not a believer in the one true God. So here's three men, Nebuchadnezzar, you know what happened to him, and Daniel, the book of Daniel, Cyrus. And this Darius is even more amazing than Cyrus. Oh, but we're not finished. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam shall be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled. Mercy, that's nothing less than crucifixion on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there. What kind of language is that for a heathen? Overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change that decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. This is one of the most amazing, almost incredible utterances you have ever read. And to think what Nehemiah suffered long after this. So you see, we have two amazing things here. The virulence of the hatred of the Jews, which is still with us. George Bush, James Baker, what are you going to do about that? And God, the second thing, the virulence of the hatred of the Jews, and God's power to move the rankest pagans to look after God's people when God's people's hearts are turned toward him in repentance. How then we should pray for repentance for the Lord's people, repentance for ourselves, repentance for the whole church. Oh, yes, as we approach this mission that's to take place at the end of May and the beginning of June, the whole church of God should repent. That would draw the power of God more upon our cities than anything. Repent. One of the most encouraging things about Jews today is the movement towards Messiahism. Jews who still want to follow their orthodox patterns but really believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But the trouble is, and Sheila Strachan in London, who works among them, would be able to tell you this eloquently. The trouble is that because these Messianic Jews are intent on remaining practicing Jews, but Messianic Jews, Christians, that is, evangelical Christians in particular, but others as well, are inclined to have nothing to do with them. And there these people are, these Jews believing in Jesus, wedged between the hostility of Orthodox Jews and the suspicion of Gentile Christians. And for that situation, as Sheila would tell us, we need more imagination and we need more charity, Christian love, and a new belief in the extraordinary things that God can persuade the rankest heathen to do when it is toward the blessing of his own people. Oh, that we could see some heathen soul somewhere or other rising up in favor of our rebuilding of Christ's church in the midst of our land. Is that possible? And yet, you know, that 1.5 million for a spire is surely a token, no more than a token, but a definite token to all of us here who have faith, I believe, a token of what God is prepared to do for the cause of Christ when it impinges particularly on cultural things. But we say to the Lord, spires are all right, Lord, but souls are better. Do other things, Lord, in these days. And you know, he may be preparing to do other things this summer. What do you think? Have you faith for this? I hear from Billy Graham's chief representative in this country who visited me, that because he's an old man, well, he's 74, I think. That's not old. But he's been through a good deal and surgery and all.